You may be seated. Good evening and happy new year. You know, it seems like as I've listened to the news that the predominant thinking right now is they will say something like, you know, woo, you know, 2009 is over and we are looking forward to 2010, hoping it's going to be a better year and a good year. And I thought, I wonder what man would consider a good year. And I think they say that two of the greatest needs of man is to feel loved and to feel like we've got some sort of significance or some purpose in life. So man looks to a lot of things, a lot of different people to find that fulfillment. And it's my prayer that as we study these two parables and we discover and more appreciate the treasures that we are to Him and the treasure that we have in Him, that if we get that, ladies, this year, 2010, will be a good year no matter what comes our way. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you look upon us and see us as your treasures. Lord, truly that your love has no bounds. And you proved it by paying all, the highest price ever. And we thank you and praise you for the way you love us, Lord. And may our response be in return, seeking you and valuing you and walking in the way you would have us walk for your honor and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Matthew 13, we'll look at three short verses tonight, 44, 45, and 46. You know, I was talking to one of you ladies about 3 weeks ago, and you're really excited about the lesson, and I hadn't done the homework yet, and I found myself as she was talking about the homework kind of just shaking my head, nodding, and in the back of my head I'm thinking, what parable is it that we're going to be working on? And I bet you all can kind of relate to that. In fact, when we look at this parable, if I said, what are the two parables before that that we studied last time, it would probably really jog your memory if you hadn't been to group. And so I think it's important that as we start, we look at those parables in Matthew 13. Because Jesus begins telling the parables. It says that he went and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. And he got in a boat, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. And then verse 3 tells us that he spoke many things to them in parables. And the first parable was the parable of the sower. And we studied that when we studied Mark at the beginning of last year. And Jesus explained that parable, telling the disciples that the seed was the word, and the sower sowed the seed. And however, the seed landed on different types of soils. The growth of the seed depended on the type of soil it fell upon, or the way each person heard or received the seed as it was sown. And also Jesus noted that the birds that snatched the seed, he said, was the enemy, Satan himself, the wicked one, he called him. Then the next parable Jesus told was the parable of the wheat and tares. And we did study that one. A man sowed good seed in the field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. When the grain sprouted up, remember the tares sprouted up right along with it. But rather than ripping up the tares and taking some of the wheat along with it, the master said, wait. Wait till harvest time. I'll send the reapers and they will separate the tares from the wheat. The tares will be thrown in the barn and burned, or the tares will be burned and the wheat will be thrown or taken into the master's barn. And the disciples asked Jesus to explain that parable. And I'm not sure why they picked that one, because he had actually told two more parables previous to that, the one of the mustard seed and leaven, but they asked for explanation of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the mustard seed, we see a man sowed seed, mustard seed, the least of all seeds, yet it grew incredibly. And I said, the birds of the air nested in its branches. Parable of the leaven, very short too. A woman took leaven, hid it in 3 measures of meal until it was leavened. Throughout the Bible, leaven symbolizes sin. And so leaven permeates whatever it is put into. Jesus didn't explain those parables. Right after Jesus explained the definition of the parable of the wheat and tares, he told the parables we're studying today. Jesus told these two parables and the one that follows only to the disciples. He had sent the multitudes away at this point. And you'll notice that after the parable of the sower, each time he tells a parable in Matthew 13, he begins with this statement, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. From the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming, this is what the age is going to look like. The kingdom of heaven as it is working on earth. And the parable, after the parables we're studying today, we're not going to have homework on because it's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's called the parable of the dragnet. And we're told that there was a dragnet cast into the sea, and when it was pulled in, it pulled in the good and the bad. The bad were taken, thrown aside. The good were taken into the kingdom of the Son. And it says those wicked, the bad, were cast into a furnace of fire. And just like Jesus taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to look at these parables in Matthew 13 for what I think is a very good reason. Because in looking at them, we see a real possible teaching of what the whole church age, this last 2,000 years, has been like and will continue to be like until Jesus pulls us out of here. Now consider this, just because it describes these last 2,000 years very well when you look at the parables like this. Not getting anything. There we go. Okay. Kingdom of heaven is like that parable of the sower. First, there's going to be sowing of the word throughout the age. It's going to be received differently. The enemy will come in and try to snatch it. He's going to be successful with some, not others. And his success is dependent not on the power of the seed. It's not dependent on the power of the enemy. It's solely based on the condition of the heart of the one who hears. And then we've got the parable of the wheat and tares. There's going to be false sowing occurring right alongside the good sowing. Parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The growth of the gospel. The gospel is going to grow incredibly in these 2,000 years. And haven't we seen that happen, starting with 12 men? And look at the church today. And then it says, but the enemy's going to be right there in the bush. Parable of the leaven. The corruption caused by the enemy, by sin, will grow where it is hidden and affect its contents, possibly meaning the church. And then the parable of the hidden treasure. Believed by many to be Israel. Israel being the treasure. And we'll look at that in just a minute. I'll explain that. And the parable of the pearl of great price. Believed by many that the treasure is the church. And we'll look at that in a minute. And then lastly, the end of the age, the parable of the dragnet. When the wicked and the just will be the wicked will be burned and the just will be carried off into the kingdom of his Son. Now we can see that as I explained it, how these last 2,000 years have gone and are continuing to go, can't you? Just in, this is what he says. This is what the kingdom's going to be like. This is what it's like. And he gives us these parables. Okay, now let's look at our first parable for tonight in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, Jesus had just explained the field is the world. So a man found a treasure in the world. When he found it, he hid it, and for the joy over it, went and sold all that he had to buy it. There's something that was found in the world that is a treasure. When it was found, the man sold all that he had to buy it. Now notice, he didn't buy the treasure. He bought the field. He bought the world. He bought the world so that he could have the rights to the treasure. Seeking sinner doesn't buy the world, do we? We are to forsake the world. We certainly don't buy the world to be able to get a hold of a spiritual treasure, do we? Now let's consider this parable in light of what I don't think it means. Could the treasure be Jesus? Could the treasure be the things of God? Could the treasure be the gospel? Well, is Jesus or the gospel found in the world? And when found, do we hide Jesus? Do we hide the gospel? No, we're instructed very clearly in the Bible. We don't hide it. There are many verses that are so clear about that. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to let the gospel shine, not hide it, not keep it from others. We don't need to hide it because the reason why they buried things in those days was to protect them from someone else snatching it away. Once you're saved, no one can come and snatch your salvation away from you. You don't have to protect it and hide the things of God that he's done in your life from other people. God's made it so very clear that you can't buy his things. See, the man sold all that he had to get the treasure. All the things of God are a gift. Can't buy them, can't earn them. And yes, as you saw in your homework, there was something about us buying. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. See, the currency that we buy with isn't the currency that we use today. We are told to buy, but buy without money, without price. The gospel, the things of God, cost us nothing. The gospel is a free gift. Who purchased it? Christ purchased it. And he gives it to all who come to him for it. The kingdom of heaven is like. See, it's all about Jesus and what he paid. The kingdom of heaven isn't about us and what we give up for him. See, sadly, he's describing the kingdom of heaven here. What life on earth is like in these 2,000 years? Would you describe Christianity as a whole of, it's about a bunch of believers that value God so much that they gave up everything for him? Isn't that sad? But that's not true. That's not how you can describe the kingdom of heaven, is it? That's not what it's like. The only one that has given up everything is our Lord Jesus. But if you look at the rest of the parables, you see it's exactly that way. That's the way these 2,000 years are going. And the way these 2,000 years have been going is about Christ, not about us, about us being the treasure. Now, many commentators believe the hidden treasure is Israel and the pearl of great price is the church. Now, here's their thinking. Jesus said he came first to the house of Israel. The word of God calls Israel a treasure frequently. We see in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you, speaking to Israel, about Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But they're now hidden. As a nation, is in the sense of enjoying the benefits of God, in the sense of being God's people. Jesus bought them, but see, they're not going to realize the price he paid. They're not going to realize that he's the Messiah until the end times, the end of the tribulation period, when again they will be God's people, and really then they will finally belong to the Messiah. They will be Jesus' people. The Jews would have understood this concept of hiding a treasure because that's what they did. That was very common in those days. They would take their valuables. They couldn't take them down to the bank. They didn't have safes. They would take their valuables, even their valuable crops at times, and bury them. In the parable of the talents, remember? Do you remember what the unprofitable servant did with his talents? He hid them in the earth so no one could get to them. And we can see how God has protected the Jewish nation throughout history, not allowing that nation to fade off and be forgotten, but rather he has kept it to again be a dominant force in the world and kept it again to one day be his. Now, but we know Gentiles are a treasure to him because we see it in 1 Peter 2:9. This is speaking to the Gentiles, believers. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if you have been a part of this Bible study for very long, you know that the translation of that word, special people, is one of my very favorites. In Old King James, it says we are peculiar people. But what it means, two Greek words, and it means dot and circle, and we are that dot, and he has encircled us as his own private possession. One of my favorites, and I was reading in Zodiatus, and he added to the translation, and he says it means a purchased treasure. So see, we are his own purchased treasure. Now look back at verses 45 and 46. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, Jesus used the example of a pearl here. Pearls, like Gentiles, were viewed as just not of any value to the Jews at that time. And so I'm sure the disciples, when Jesus said, this merchant found a pearl of great price, they're thinking that's an oxymoron. You know, you can't have a pearl of great price. Pearls don't mean anything to us, just like the Gentiles. And if the pearl does represent the church, see, the disciples just wouldn't get that one. What are you talking about? But see, they would later. Remember when Peter got it? Remember when Peter got it that, oh, God loves the Gentiles. The gospel is for the Gentiles. You know, when the light went on, they even had to have a meeting. Acts 15 tells us about it. All the apostles got together, and it's like, could God possibly love the Gentiles? Could Jesus have died for the dogs? That's what they called us. And they decided, yes, God had proven. Jesus did die for the Gentiles. You know, what a wonder it is when the light comes on as it did for Peter and we realize things. And it's a good reminder to us. You know, when we study and we don't get it, put it in there, girls. Because it makes it available for the Lord to one day shine his light and give you understanding. You know, and praise God the disciples hung in there. But how many times do you think while they were walking with Jesus, they walked away going, do you know what he means? No, I don't know what he means either. I don't get it, you know. And then later on, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit flips the light on and goes, oh, that's what he meant. And see, if we walk away from the Word of God and just go, ah, don't get it, you're going to miss out. Because we want to put it in there, whether we understand it at the time or not, so that it makes it available to the Lord to one day just flip that light on and go, that's what he was saying. That's glorious. When we think of pearls, we set them right alongside jewels. We think of pearls as jewels, diamonds, sapphires, pearls. We put it all together. But they're different from jewels. We hang them around our neck like we would other jewels. But the beauty of a jewel is exposed when we what? When we cut it. That's when you find the beauty of a diamond or a sapphire, but see, not a pearl. The moment you cut a pearl, what do? You ruin it. It's no good. It's lost its value. And so what a great object to represent the church that a pearl is. Because how many times in Scripture does God talk about the importance of unity? And that's what happens to the church, isn't it? When we're divided, we become useless. And so there's a very good chance that this is talking, this pearl of great price is we as a church. Now, after I've said all that, I doubt that the average believer could have got all that with all that study without studying. You know, are you kind of sitting there going, wow, I didn't get any of that. Oh. But God's word is often like that. See, spiritual things are spiritually understood. So once we have the Holy Spirit, once we become believers, we get understanding of spiritual things. But the depth of that understanding is often related to how close we are to the Lord and how much we really want to understand. See, how much we settle down and just meditate on the word and seek further understanding. Because treasures often require digging, don't they? See, the basics, the important premises of these two parables can be understood just by reading them in context, 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 reading them through, seeing how they fit into chapter 13, by considering what Jesus previously revealed, and by applying what the Word of God has already declared. The field is the world. The man in these parables is the key character. And the key character in these other parables we see is Jesus, the Son of Man. The general concepts about what the kingdom of heaven is like is about what Jesus has done, not what man has done. The treasure can't be in these parables anything of God, because we can't buy spiritual things. That's a spiritual truth that is so important to our God. See, the idea of buying a spiritual thing from God is an anathema to him. It's an insult to his grace. He would never tell us, buy something from me, in terms of using your own resources and talent, because it's about him. So what is the only thing that God saw so important that he would give up everything to get it? Man, you, me. We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the field, that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him will not perish, but should have everlasting life. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased, bought with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how we were bought. We were bought, but we can't buy Jesus. I want to look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 in the J.B. Phillips translation. It says, for he, Jesus, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. And plainly seen as a human being, he humbled himself by living a life of obedience to the point of death. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. I use J.B. Phillips' translation because of the way he translates the phrase that we're familiar with. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because the literal Greek there is much more closer to saying he did not cling to his privileges as God's equal. Literally, it has that sense of he did not consider it worth holding on to. He did not consider his deity, his equality with God, something he could not give up. It wasn't worth it to hang on to his deity and all his glory and all his privileges at the risk of losing you. Let that sink in, girls. That is just amazing. It wasn't worth it to him. When I first saw the definition of that word, I remember it. I still remember the day. I just hit the floor and worshiped. Jesus, you didn't think the glories of heaven were worth holding on to? Because if you held on to them, you'd lose me? So you left them all because I was worth more, you were worth more? Amazing. I'm going to be teaching in at a retreat in a couple weeks, and the theme they are using is the book of Revelation. And so I've been soaking in that book, mainly the first chapter and the last two, because I'll be teaching on the last two chapters. Just looking at the revelation of Jesus in his glory, that glory that he thought wasn't worth holding on to. You know, think about the Apostle John. He'd walked with Jesus. He'd talked with Jesus. He'd touched Jesus. You know, he saw Jesus get so tired that he fell asleep in a boat and was so exhausted that he slept right through a storm. He saw Jesus so tired and so exhausted that he wasn't able to carry his own cross. And then that morning on that island of Patmos, glory, sheer glory. You know, Jesus standing before him, John, and saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Almighty. What that must have been like for John. And then to see him in heaven in all the wonder and all the glory and all the majesty being worshipped and adored. And he said the light coming from Jesus was like the sun because it was the best description he could have. Because that's all he knew. But heaven isn't going to need any lights at all. Jesus is going to be enough light. That's a lot of light. That's a lot of glory. And John's reaction, he just fell over his dead. And Jesus thought all of that was not worth clinging to or hanging on to or keeping at the risk of losing you and me. So he gave it all up. And he took on flesh. And he learned hunger and thirst and rejection and suffering and death. And he learned what sin felt like, your sin and my sin. See, you and I are treasure to God. See, that's what this parable is all about. Jesus paying all so he could take you and keep you as his treasure. You didn't pay anything to make that happen and be put in the box. He paid it all. He said so, that you're a treasure, and he proved it. He proved it by paying the ultimate price for you, his life. And the main point, see, is not the treasure that was sought, what it is. I mean, was it sought or was it not sought? Was it found? Was it hidden? Is it the Jews? Is it Israel? Is it the church? Is it Gentiles? The real point is the kingdom of heaven is about a God who paid everything so that he could have those in the field with him forever. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Remember, a key part of the two parables in Matthew 13 is that the just go with the master. Again, see, that's what he's all about doing. That's God's whole intention, to do what he had to do to secure us, to justify us for himself. And what he had to do was die. Because without his shed blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no releasing of our sins. We see it in Hebrews 19:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So had to be. There's no other way, no other price. So Jesus paid it. He paid it all to buy you and me. See, it's the Savior who finds a lost sinner. That's why he came. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. But now what about that other interpretation? The interpretation that the treasure and the pearl of great price is the gospel or Jesus or the things of God. You know, it's interesting, as I studied different commentaries, I discovered two things about those that had this interpretation. If I knew the commentator to be a legalist, I knew how they were going to interpret it. They were going to interpret it as the treasure is Jesus and we are to give up everything for him. But I also discovered something else about those that had that interpretation, and that was they were so in love with Jesus that they couldn't see past them being the treasure. It was just, he is so incredible. He's got to be the treasure. And it works both ways, doesn't it? Because both are biblical truths. I believe the interpretation and context of what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven being like, the treasure's you, the treasure's me. But the response, when we get a hold of that interpretation, it better be the second one. You know, the idea that, wow, if my God sees me as that kind of a treasure, he is a treasure to me, and his things are a treasure to me, and they are worth everything. So, yes, we can't buy the gospel. It's not for sale. It's free for the taking. And sadly, few have sold all for the cost of Christ. But see, that response, the response to the first interpretation should be the second, should provoke us to want to give all for all that he has. So although I believe in the first interpretation, our challenge tonight is twofold. One, and certainly first, to appreciate the incredible fact that God values you and me. He bought us. He bought you. You cost a lot. More than you could ever pay. You know, one reason our economy is in such a mess today is we have kind of been conditioned to not even look at our own resources. How much money do you have to determine if you can buy something? It's how much money can I borrow? You know, how much debt can I get into to be able to get this? But see, your salvation costs more than you could ever borrow from the banks, from your relatives, from your friends, more than you could amass in a lifetime. Still couldn't do it. Only Jesus can afford you. Only Jesus has the currency to buy you. I'll give you an example that fits well with the new year because very often when we move into the new year and make resolutions, one of the first ones is getting rid of fat. And Jesus said, the way to heaven is narrow. Few can enter. And those who enter can only enter through the way that Jesus has secured. He says he's the door. But see, this door is too skinny even for the most slim of us because we are all sinners and sin is like fat. Now, here's our narrow way, and we have an elephant here, and I thought this was interesting because when I was looking for graphics, I just typed in overweight, and this came up. And I thought, this is really, you know, at first I thought, well, that's not going to work. Then I thought, this is very good because, see, there's nothing this elephant can do to be anything other than an elephant. He can't do anything to make himself to be in a condition to get through that narrow passageway. Nothing. And it's a good reminder to us who are witnessing to those who are not believers. Because all too often we start going at their sin. You know, if you just get rid of this sin in your life, if you just do better, it doesn't matter. You know, they're still too fat for the door. They can't get through the gate. See, we are all born in this sin-covered gunk that makes us too fat for the door. No matter how much we diet, no matter how much we try to cover it up. You know, a lot of people think, well, you can get in the door by doing good works. All good works do is cover up the gunk, doesn't it? It make you look good, but you're still too fat from sin. Nothing you can do. There's only one remedy, the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus applied to our life just eliminates that fat or that sin and makes us like this. And we can just walk right in that door. But see, we've got to realize, you know what? What'd you do? I did nothing. He did it all. He made me able to get through the door. Now, is that treasure right there worth giving everything for? You know, that Jesus has made a way for us to get through the door into heaven? Absolutely, but see, it costs more than we've got. So we can't buy it, we can only receive it. Dale's Christmas message was about gifts, and if you remember the PowerPoint, we had a tree and a lot of little gifts under it, and they were labeled different gifts that God gives, gifts like peace and joy and wisdom and love. And as I was typing words like that yesterday, I thought of the access that we have to the very throne of God and what a gift that is. I've been reading in Job this year. I decided to read the Bible chronologically, so it gives you a piece of Genesis and moves you right into Job. And 2 days ago, I was reading about Job, and he's kind of complaining and doing a lot like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? You know, look at their lives. Everything seems to be going right. But then yesterday, what I read is Job came to a great conclusion. He said, "But where do the wicked go when times go bad?" Where do they go? Who do they run to? And Job had that realization of, oh, you know, the wicked may look like they're prospering financially. You know, one day we know that that will come to an end. But Job, you know, the psalmist said, I entered the sanctuary of the Lord and then I saw their end. And Job is very much like that. Oh, but they don't have any place to go when they hurt. What an incredible treasure that is. So I thought about these gifts, and then the other day I walked into Walmart, and I saw the return line, you know, all the people unhappy with what they got trying to return them. Can you imagine being in a return line with Jesus' gifts? You know, saying something like, I don't need this one. I don't want this one. I already got something like this, you know, I don't need another one. I don't need any more. Think of one gift of God that you would possibly stand in a return line and say, I don't want this. I don't need this. And see, yes, there's a price to pay for those gifts, or I should say to be able to enjoy the gifts of God, to experience them. It's the price of truly seeking. The merchant in the parable of the pearl with great price, he was seeking a pearl. And the Lord emphatically tells us if we seek, we will find. But there's a cost to seeking, isn't there? Sometimes time, sometimes effort, lots of things. But he promises us in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me. And the condition, when you search for me with all your heart. See, don't ever say, I searched for God and I couldn't find him. The problem will always, always be in our seeking. How bad do you want God and his treasures? It's going to be evident in the way you seek. Yesterday, I was on my treadmill, and I only run for about 15 minutes. It's a non-motorized treadmill, so it's a little harder to do. So I've convinced myself that because it's not motorized, I only need to do it 15 minutes. But as I got into the end of the workout, I started kind of wondering, I wonder how many calories I've burned today. And if you would have stopped at that moment and said, do you really want to know how many calories you burned? I'd say, yes, I really do. And I thought I did. But the evidence of how badly I wanted to know would be proven by what I did in the next few seconds. Because I've got this little screen on my treadmill that tells you how many calories you've burned, you know, how fast you've been walking, how far you would have been walking, how much time. And it takes about 10, 15 seconds to go from each, whether it's the weight or whatever that it's telling you, for each indication. And see, what happened was, while I was thinking about I wanted to know how many calories I was burning, my time came up, and it said 15 minutes. And if I wanted to know how many calories I was burning, I would have had to run for at least 20 more seconds. So what I do? Time's up, I'm off, and I went about my day. And then you would have said, oh, you really didn't want to know. Well, I thought I did. But see, something else came up, something easier came up, and I walked away. I didn't want to know that bad. See, do you do those kind of things with the things of God? Say and really think you're serious when you say it, I want more of God. This is a year. I'm going to have more of God. I'm going to spend more time with God. But then something happens. Something else is presented to you, and you just walk away. Something easier flashes before you. The movie The Book of Eli comes out this Friday. Now, I noticed it is rated R, so right away I thought, well, that's off limits for me. But then I got a promo from Christianity Today about it and a link for one of the trailers. So, well, that's interesting. So I clicked it. And I just saw one scene, and it was very interesting. Denzel Washington is sitting in the corner of a room, and he's reading his Bible. And the lady in the room asked him an interesting question. She said something like, "Do you really read the same book every day?" You know, she just didn't get it. Do you really read that book every day, the same book? I love that. Do people ask you questions like that, you know, in disbelief, wondering, how could you possibly treasure the things of God like that? What do you value in this life? What does your life show that you value? For you that know me, especially my family, they know something that my life shows that I value besides Jesus, and that's my cell phone. And they actually got me a little sticker at Christmas time that says, "This is my sixth grandchild." Dale said something a few Sundays ago about we can't find fulfillment in the things of this life. And I thought of my phone. I thought, well, I don't know, you know, but I know it doesn't fulfill me that much. But there's an expression, you know, you can't take it with you. And sometimes we think of that and go, oh, how sad. You know, we can't take it with us. But what if you could? You know, and I thought about this, and I thought, what if I could hold so tight to my cell phone that when I died and I passed on through the gates, I still had it with me? You know, what would I do? Remember the song, I Can Only Imagine? I love that song. You know, when I see Jesus, will I stand? Will I fall? Will I shout? Will I be silent? I can only imagine. I don't know what I will do. But you know what? I know what I would do if I was holding my cell phone before Jesus. I looked at the glories of my Jesus and looked at that cell phone. You know, don't need it. Don't want it. Just want Jesus. And you would do the same thing with whatever is important to you right now. See, my cell phone a treasure? Hardly. So yes, the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price may not speak of the gospel or the things of God, but the principle holds true, doesn't it? When we get a hold of what God has done for us and secured for us, we'll give up that other stuff for it. You see, it's not a matter of really how you and I value the other stuff. It's how we value Jesus. Our valuation of Jesus determines our valuation of the stuff. Don't worry about the stuff. See, just spend time this year getting closer to Jesus, doing those things that bring you closer to knowing Him. And then the stuff just loses its value to you. But as long as we're looking at the stuff, it looks pretty valuable. We look at Jesus, the stuff loses that. We won't be mindful of it. I want to close with something that a man named Wilbur Ries either said or wrote. I've never heard of him, but he has definitely made his mark. He said this: "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul with joy or disturb my sleep during worship, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love Bible study or open communication in prayer. I don't like too much of him in my home. I would rather not evangelize because that would mean I'd have to love my neighbor. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Do you see God as worth everything? Or do you see God as worth about $3? What's true of your life? I want God's treasures, and I'm willing to pay all, or I want God's treasures and they're worth about $3 to me. See, if there was a line and you had to place yourself on it, where would you place yourself? Where would others place you? God, the things of God are worth about $3 to you, or they're worth all. And what I found, and I was convicted of, is, okay, I put myself up there. And yeah, I'm closer to the all than the $3. Are you settling for that? You know, is that good enough that I'm further on this side than I am to the left? I'm closer to seeing the value of God than seeing that he's not valuable, and that's good enough? That's not good enough, is it? You know, may we press on, girls, to being in that place where he's everything. He is everything, and he is worth everything. As Paul said, we want to be in this place. Yet indeed I also count all things loss or worthless for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Parables of the treasure and the pearl of great price. Are they about Jesus treasuring us or us treasuring Jesus? See, either way, we know this. One, the first one, Jesus treasuring us, is absolutely true. Fact. The other certainly should be, shouldn't it? Let me pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you that when we look at that parable and we see it's you paying all for us, we can see that's true. You did it. You see us as a treasure. But Lord, when we flip it around, we find ourselves falling so short of being that man that found the treasure in you and sold all. Lord, help us. Cause us to just appreciate you and all you have given up for us, all that we cost you. And may we walk in that appreciation. And as we value all you've done, thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about what we give up. We just won't want anything that hinders us and holds us back. And we thank you for the powerful work that you are able to do in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him.